Again, welcome this morning. There's one main question we're trying to address this morning. Can we be confident that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an historical event? That's the main question we're asking this morning. So when it comes to the existence of Jesus of Nazareth as an historical figure, there is basically no scholar out there who disagrees with that reality. So no one really questions the historicity of Jesus as a person. I mean, you just can't get a third of the world being Christian unless there was some historical precedent that leads there. In the same way of being with Muhammad and there's historical precedent and presence today because of him, or Buddha and as a result of him, Socrates or Genghis Khan or Confucius, there's a historical precedent that we have the experience in human history today. It is no different with Jesus. It shouldn't be anything that we question. A guy called George Sylvester Viereck, he was a German-American poet, a bit of a political propagandist. He actually interviewed Albert Einstein. And he said to Albert Einstein, "To what extent are you influenced by Christianity?" Einstein says, "As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene." Viereck asks him further question, "You accept the historical existence of Jesus?" Einstein implies, "Unquestionably. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. How different, for instance, is the impression which we receive from an account of the legendary heroes of antiquity like Theseus. Theseus and other heroes of this type lack the authentic vitality of Jesus." So the reality of Jesus as a historical figure is really unquestionable, and that from the historical accounts of the Gospels. The challenge for most people is the resurrection of Jesus. So let me test you a little bit today, and I'll be prodding you a little bit today, so know that it's done in love. What happens in your heart, in mind, when I say these words, that Jesus is alive? What happens? That Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. Actually, one person said to me today that their nephew says, "Steve, he really wants to believe but can't believe." That's some people. They want to believe, but for some reason they can't. And it has less to do with evidence, but sometimes more about self-protection, vulnerability, not wanting to entrust oneself to something they can't see. Others might be saying, "These words are fine, if only they were true." You don't quite understand what's missing. Maybe it almost feels dark and demonic, but it's stopping you from taking that step. Or maybe you're straight out, it's like believing in fairy tales or impossible to believe. Yet for others, like many of us here, it's a hallelujah moment. It's amen, victory, let's go. You don't quite understand why people can't believe it. That's me, I just don't quite get it, why people just don't believe it. We threw out a few flyers this year to people in the streets here just to get them interested. And one of the questions, one of the statements on that flyer was this: "Do you truly believe that the God who spoke the universe into existence would struggle to bring back the dead, bring the dead to life?" Is it really that hard? It's a presuppositional thing, isn't it? Okay, I'm sure there's other responses in regards to the resurrection of Jesus, but I do want us to really zero in on that today. And I'm asking you this morning, I don't know what your backgrounds are, there's many visitors here today, to soften your heart for a moment, to consider the fact that Jesus is alive today. Just to, for a moment, for the next 15, 20 minutes. As Christians, we actually want people to think. We want people to be thoughtfully skeptical. We want people to be confident in their faith in Jesus. And it's a confidence that patiently works through doubts. Because it is a challenge. There's another statement on this flyer. We said this: the resurrection of Jesus isn't just a matter of brainless faith. It's a historical puzzle. That's what you've got to deal with, that defies easy explanation. I'm asking you to consider that this morning. So what is the resurrection? I can tell you what it's not. It's not resuscitation. It's not pumping the heart to get the blood flowing again to go come back. It's not resuscitation. It's not reincarnation. It's not the rebirth of the spirit into the unknown, something called karma or something in that area, and come back without any knowledge of your past life. It's not that. It's not as if Jesus went unconscious and got a vision of heaven or hell and came back and wrote a best-selling book about it. It's not that. We're talking about a crucifixion wrapped up in grave clothes, put into a tomb, on the third day being put out of that tomb, the stone's been rolled away, and Jesus is walking around alive. Not some mass hallucination event. Even in the passage we read today, there's what, 10 days that we're presented with? In 1 Corinthians 15, we tell that over 500 people saw the resurrection of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, for 40 days, Jesus spent with his disciples. This is not some spontaneous event witnessed by one person, but a community of people who would live it out and die for the witness of the resurrection. So the resurrection, Jesus dead 3 days in the grave, raised to life, new body, and witnesses to people around him. And the question is, it either happened or it didn't happen. Either Christianity is opioids for the masses, a stick for power-hungry religious leaders, or a total lie for which people suffered pointlessly. Or did it happen? Did it happen the same way the Canary Bulldogs smashed the Rabbitohs 38-0? Any Rabbitohs supporters here? Hand up. Come on. No shame. No shame. Haley. Haley, you're Rabbitohs supporters? Honey? Doghouse tonight. I get it. There are really only two options. Either it happened or it didn't happen. Okay? And here we're going to meet a man who famously recognized in the Oxford Dictionary as recorded by this phrase, the doubting Thomas. A man who is in the midst of grieving over Jesus' death, who will not accept the testimony of the other disciples. He has his own standards by which he wants to be convinced, by which he'll believe or not believe, his own standards. And as we come to John's Gospel, can I remind you that John's Gospel is like a courtroom drama from start to finish. Opening statement, first 18 verses, words like verdict, witnesses, that sort of courtroom language is throughout John's Gospel. And that in itself is an invitation for you to come and judge. The very fact is the Jewish mind would not accept anything to be true unless there was witnesses, testimony, evidence, judgment, verdict, and scripture. And so John's Gospel is really geared towards a Jewish mindset to convince them from a Jewish judicial perspective that this is real, that Jesus is alive. So take that as a hint from God that you are meant to engage intellectually with the resurrection of Jesus. So here we are, chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Thomas is not a believer, but he is what I call a sincere doubter. Let me read it to you. Now, Thomas was one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Okay, so it's over a week since the resurrection. He's appeared to the women at the grave. He's appeared to Peter and to John. He's appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Thomas isn't there for the first time. Whether he's grieving or upset, we're not sure. The disciples are exploding with enthusiasm, proclaiming Jesus is alive. They say, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas says, "Oh, I do not believe." In fact, it's really emphatic. It's a good translation, one. I will never believe unless. It's a double negative in the original. It is saying, no chance unless this happens. So he is very clear about what he wants to have it proven to him that Jesus is alive. He's got his categories. I want to see the holes, the marks. I just want to stick my finger in it. I don't want to see the side. I want to stick my hand in it. It's pretty gross, I reckon. But that's what it's going to take for him. So Thomas is upfront. He's honest. He's got integrity. He's got his categories. He's sincere. He doesn't trust the witness of his friends. He's an independent thinker. And this is important for us. It's why it's recorded in the Bible for us to be thinking, to be thoughtful, to question, to engage the truth with all our minds. After all, if you are going to invest your entire life in something, you want it to be true. And if it's not true, I'm up here as a liar, taking money from the church for my own existence. If you're not a Christian here today, can I really challenge you not to believe the propaganda that says Christians are brainless people who believe in fairy tales? Please understand that universities were first established because of theology. It's the very fact that we believe in an ordered God and an ordered world. You can measure science and mathematics. The very basis of intellectual understanding is based upon the very fact there is order in the world that can be known, and that reflects the design of God. Christians are not unthinking. Go to any theological library and see thousands of years of deep, deep thinking. So please, can I encourage you? Think. As I say to all young people, if you want to understand and grow as a person, you must ask questions. Thomas is God's way of saying to you, you are allowed and to encourage, you are encouraged to doubt. It is an invitation to think. In fact, God says to every Christian that you are to have the reasons for your belief to anyone who asks. That every Christian is to understand what they believe and why they believe it. Reasons. Okay, not just believing the impossible, but why do you believe it? So again, I'm pushing that point pretty hard. Get into it. You see, doubts are a good thing. Pastor Tim Keller, who's passed away now, said this. A faith without some doubt is like a human body without any antibodies in it. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. So whatever doubts you have, whatever questions you have, systematically work through them with a genuine heart, a sincere heart. Because this is what I admire about Thomas. He's in fact a sincere doubter. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read it. Verse 25. So when the other disciples... Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and to place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand to his side, I will never believe." So what will Thomas do when Jesus comes to him? Will he be sincere in his belief? He's got his categories right. Or will he reject that belief? Well, Jesus does come to him. Verse 26. 8 days later, after his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The usual suspects are there. Okay, the disciples, the same house, the doors are locked. Jesus comes in. Jesus is aware of Thomas's heart. Jesus knows the proof Thomas is asking. Jesus, when he comes in, the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you," which is a positive, right? And that should bring us much comfort. Peace be with you. Jesus is not our enemy. We may have made him our enemy, but he's not our enemy. Thomas, Jesus says to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus invites and tests Thomas. Is this the evidence you want? Invite, stick your finger here. Second invitation, stick your hand here. Again, gross, squeamish. But what does Thomas do? I'm not sure whether he actually takes up the invitation or not. Whether he sticks out his finger and his hand and puts in Jesus. We're actually not told. But the very fact is so encouraging because Jesus knows our doubts and responds to them in kind. Invitation is given. And Thomas is sincere, it seems. But before we get there, listen to what Jesus says to Thomas. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." The words "do not disbelieve" is categorical. Let me try and explain that. He says, "Do not become unbelieving." In other words, there's two categories of people, two points of identity as a person. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. That's the language behind Jesus' statement. Don't be an unbeliever. Be a believer. It's the word to become, to be part of your being. And so Jesus says, "I've given you all that you asked, Thomas. I've given you the evidence you required. Are you a sincere believer or not?" Well, Thomas is a sincere believer. And he says, "My Lord and my God," and bows down. He had his categories. Those categories are satisfied. He believes. He's a sincere doubter, rather. Sincere doubter. We must be careful when we establish categories and say, "I'll believe if this happens," and it does happen, and we still don't believe. That's a challenge for all of us. So the resurrection of Jesus is true. How then do we respond to that? Well, Thomas is a great model of worship. Thomas says, answered, "My Lord and my God." Thomas' spontaneous confession, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's spontaneous reaction is both what we call confessional and commitment. It's confessional because Thomas recognizes in Jesus something divine, something profound, as you would expect, right? The resurrection isn't a common event. It's meant to be freaking you out. And it freaks out Thomas, "My Lord and my God." It makes sense. But it's not just a mental assent. He's not saying, "I understand it here." He says, "My Lord, my God." This involves Thomas committing himself to embrace the truth personally. He's embraced it. It's not done with a knife to the throat or through emotional manipulation. It is confessional, "My Lord and my God." It is personal, "My Lord, my God." It's a decision to embrace the truth and to become a believer, a new category of person. You finish up. Having heard Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," as the personal verdict that Thomas came to, every listener here this morning must wrestle with that as well. One of the challenges will be, so it's 2,000 years later, is it harder to believe now than it was for Thomas? I'd probably argue it's easier to believe now. I'm happy to run through that with you if you'd like to ask that question. We have much more evidence today than Thomas ever did. But we're still left with the greatest predicament for every human being, and that is death. And God has solved that for us in Jesus. And God calls us to join him in eternity. Because the resurrection of Jesus meant that eternity has now entered into human history. And you are able now to step into that eternity with Jesus by your side. He's not against you. The day will come when death will stand at your door, or you will stand at death's door. You will be at the precipice of eternity, and you'll either have Jesus on your side and his resurrection for you, or Jesus against you. And for my friends here who are still skeptical, and if you're after proof, that is not offensive to God. In fact, it is reasonable to God and makes sense to God. In fact, God actually asked you to do that. But let me challenge you with this. What are the categories that you are looking for? What is it that will convince you that this is true? And if that was to happen, would you then believe? So I sometimes believe even those categories were fulfilled, you still won't believe. Because ultimately, it's not an issue of intellect. It's an issue of the heart. It's about offering your life to Christ in repentance. Brothers and sisters, do not disbelieve, but believe. We pray.